in the book of Galatians. Before I get started, I'll pause for a word of prayer here as well. So let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good, and I thank you that you have planned all things for every day of our lives, and we can trust you for every detail. You are good, and you are powerful, and you are eternal, and we look forward to being with you face to face one day. Lord, I pray for each one here, and I thank you for those who have come and those who are listening in. And Lord, I pray that you would just take care of me and all the weaknesses that I bring here. And I pray that we would be focused on you and your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so we'll be speaking today about Galatians chapter 2, how the gospel is worth fighting for. But most people do not like to fight. I don't personally like to fight. There's a few exceptions to that rule, I'm sure. But most of us don't like to fight because we know that there's this great personal cost. It's always going to cost us something to get in a fight. Which is why just thinking of a very big scale, a nation going to war, doesn't do it lightly. They know that there's great cost in all the financial burden as well as lives to be lost. And so if a nation is going to go to war, it's because they know that there's something very significant to gain from the fight. And likewise, when we in our individual lives decide to take on a fight with someone, we know that it's going to be costly. I mean, arguing with someone always at least takes a little bit of time and energy, and we don't like to waste that, or at least we shouldn't. And if there's a big enough fight with people, others around are typically going to pick sides. And if you have friends or family that observe a fight, they're going to pick sides, and they might pick sides against you, and you're going to suffer some relationship fallout if you pick a fight. And we know that we shouldn't just be picking fights all the time, because that would just ruin our lives. We wouldn't have much friends, and we would be very unhappy. And just imagine if we would pick fights over trivial things all the time, like, oh, I'm going to have a crazy argument with you because you have the wrong kind of chewing gum. It's disgusting. That would be a waste of our energy, and it would be a foolish fight to have. Or if I went to work tomorrow and I go up to my boss, I grab him by the shirt and push him against the wall and say, your pants are far too tight. I can't work with this. Oh, that would be just silly. And we know that we don't do things like that. We choose our battles wisely, and we are going to encounter people that have different opinions about chewing gum and clothing style, but we don't fight about those things because we know it's not worth the cost to fight. Now, you can imagine a sliding scale from trivial on one end to very important on the other end. Of course, those things I just mentioned are on the trivial end. But there's some things that are maybe more middle of the road that are worth a little fight or discussion or negotiation, like how much you're willing to spend on a car, for example. That's worth at least thinking about and having a conversation. But there are some things in our lives that are very important. Some things that you would be willing to fight for. When's the last time you asked yourself, well, what are the most valuable things in my life? If I ask myself that question, one of the first things that comes to mind is the well-being of my family. And of course, I'm willing to provide for them and sacrifice time and energy in that way. And if the plumbing breaks, I'll stop what I'm doing and try to fix it. And if there's someone who has insulted them or even threatening them, of course I'm willing to step in, because they are very important to me. And now you might have something else that comes to mind for you. I think all of us value our families very much, but what being willing to fight about something, being willing to defend it, what it does is it reveals to anyone who is watching that is something that is very valuable. That is something that is very precious. And that's something that we're going to be observing in the book of Galatians today. We will see how God values the gospel message, and he is willing to fight for it. Now, I've heard it said many times that there are two things in our lives that are eternal, and therefore those two things are very worthwhile. One of those things is the word of God, and the other thing is people. Now, those two things will last forever. And it should make sense to us that God cares about fighting for the gospel, because it is delivered to us by his word, which will last forever. And the gospel is valuable for people like me and you, people like the next generation, people all over the world. It is very valuable for them to have the gospel message. And so with that in mind, if you haven't yet, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. And before we get into chapter 2, I want to just give a brief overview of the book of Galatians so you know what we're jumping into. It is a book all about defending the gospel of grace. It has 6 chapters that breaks down very easily into 3 sections. The first 2 chapters include a personal defense of Paul's authority and of his gospel. Now we can just look for the first 2 verses to remind ourselves what is the book of Galatians or where did it come from. Galatians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And so we see, just very simply, it is a letter written by Paul the apostle to churches in Galatia. And then all throughout chapters 1 and 2, he gives a personal history, really, of where his authority comes from, how the risen Lord Jesus gave him his position as an apostle, and therefore the message of the gospel that he preached came directly from Jesus himself. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we could read about a doctrinal defense of the gospel apart from law-keeping. And Paul makes it very clear that keeping the law was never intended to bring salvation, even though that is something that people throughout the centuries, especially in the first century, but it continues to this day, people seem to get that confused oftentimes, that keeping the law, keeping some set of rules is essential. But Paul gives a doctrinal defense of that. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he gives a practical defense of how the gospel impacts believers. He goes to point out how the gospel is designed to transform people so that they actually will live a life that pleases God. And it has nothing to do with keeping the law, which is another major theme in the book of Galatians. But really, this is all about defending grace in every one of these sections. It is a message of grace and how grace must be defended. But we'll be focused primarily on chapter 2 today. And here's the outline that I plan to follow for us. First of all, we will look at one battle for the gospel at Jerusalem in the first half of the chapter. Then we will look at one battle for the gospel in Antioch in the second half of the chapter. And then we'll spend a few moments talking about something else, because the reason that Paul wrote about the battle for the gospel at Jerusalem and the reason that he wrote about that battle that happened at Antioch is because there just happened to be a different battle going on in the churches of Galatia. And telling these stories was very strengthening for the churches of Galatia. It was showing them what was worth fighting for and what side should they take. And we need to be thinking about how do we fit into the fight for the gospel. And so that is where we will end this morning. And instead of going to the text first, I thought I would put things in a little bit reverse order this morning and start by actually telling you up front what it is this chapter of the Bible has been teaching me. And I've organized it in 4 key principles taught in Galatians chapter 2. And so I'll show you these up front, and then we will revisit them a couple of times. First of all, this chapter makes it very clear the gospel is worth fighting for. It is valuable, and it is defensible. The stories in this chapter reveal to us that there is great value to be found in the gospel. And the stories in this chapter will also show how it is easy to defend. It is defensible, no matter which angle the attack comes from, no matter what accusations or objections people might bring to the gospel. The gospel can always be defended. And so if you choose to take part in this fight to defend the gospel, you can know that you have the high ground. You are on a very defensible position. And the second principle is that God is completely satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no more work to do. The whole point of the gospel is that it is a message that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that work that he did in dying for us was enough. That is something that God is very much satisfied with. And we can take great comfort in that, knowing that there is nothing else for us to do to take care of that problem. There is nothing else for us to do if Jesus Christ has already done the work and God is satisfied. And the third principle that this chapter teaches, as a believer in Christ, you do not need law to relate to God. You are free. You do not need the Jewish law that was a problem in the churches of Galatia. And you do not need any set of rules of do's and don'ts to keep a relationship with God. We have freedom because the gospel of grace gives us true freedom. And the fourth principle that we will see in these verses in Galatians chapter 2, God has designed that those who are saved freely by grace through faith should do good works. But those good works do not improve a believer's standing before God. Now, of course, God, who is good, wants us to do good. But he knows that we'll never impress him. It is God who enables us to do good. It is God who loved us and motivates us with his love. And it is God who frees us from the pressure of keeping some set of rules. And that actually gives us the possibility of living a life of good works that will please him. And so these are the four principles that I hope you will be able to see very clearly come from the passage that we will be studying in Galatians chapter 2. And one more thing briefly before we get into Galatians chapter 2, as I intend to. We need to clear up a few things from Galatians chapter 1, or otherwise we would be jumping in. It would make no sense. And now, a few of you might remember, about 6 weeks ago, I taught through Galatians chapter 1. But I'm not going to rehash it all. I'll just bring out a few highlights. First of all, we need to look at what is the main problem that is being addressed. And we see that very simply in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes to them, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And so people were teaching a different so-called gospel in Galatia. People were troubling the Galatian believers. They were coming into the churches that Paul had established, and they were trying to change the gospel. And that is the reason that Paul had to write this letter, because people were trying to change the gospel. And the main argument is found just a few verses later in verses 11 and 12. Paul writes here, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the main argument that Paul sets forth in the book of Galatians is that he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And so it is not up for debate, and it is not to be revised. Then in the rest of the letter, the rest of the book of Galatians, I believe he is supporting that main point, that this gospel that you've received cannot change because of where it came from. And then going on through the rest of chapter 1, he begins to review his personal history. He wrote about how he hadn't always been a believer in this gospel. He had not always accepted Jesus. Instead, he actually very passionately persecuted anyone who did believe in this Jesus. But then something changed, and he became a believer in Jesus as his Savior. But then he wrote about how he lived in Damascus in Syria for about 3 years after becoming a believer, and had not spent any time in Jerusalem at first. And this was really to underscore that he didn't need to game plan with the other apostles in Jerusalem, because he got his information from Jesus. So they were on the same page, not because they figured it out together, but because they received it from that same divine source. And then in chapter 2, he begins to tell of the first time he did spend time in Jerusalem, the first time he did have a difficult conversation there. And I believe that background will help us to jump in, because if you just started with Galatians chapter 2, then after 14 years, you would certainly be scratching your head, well, what 14 years are we talking about? But I believe he's saying after 14 years of being a believer in Jesus Christ, 14 years after he believed this message of the gospel, something happened. And that is the first battle for the gospel that we'll be reading about in chapter 2. And so Paul is describing this event when he first went to Jerusalem with some of his ministry partners. And he's telling the Galatian churches about this battle for the gospel. And again, it is all because of the battle going on in Galatia. And the results of this battle in Jerusalem should have made it clear to anyone in Galatia that the gospel that Paul preached is indeed the truth, and it cannot be changed. And so let's just pick up now the first three verses, and we'll get really the gist of the story in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 3. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And now what I've provided for you in your notes today is basically an expanded outline of this chapter. And I thought that would be the best way to make sure we're all on the same page and understanding these events as they unfold. And so it really just goes verse by verse through the chapter. First of all, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus travel to Jerusalem. That's what we read in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we see that the purpose of the meeting was to meet with the leaders of the church to discuss the gospel which they had preached among the Gentiles. I'll read verse 2 again. And I went up by revelation. And so that is saying that God actually revealed that Paul should go. It was God's will for this battle to take place for the gospel in Jerusalem. And so I went up by revelation, he says, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now that has nothing to do with Paul being nervous that he had done something wrong. That's not what he was concerned about. But the purpose of this meeting was to protect the reputation of their ministry among the Gentiles. The ministry of Paul and Barnabas, who had traveled to all these Gentile places and established churches. Now, this idea of having had run in vain being his concern is because if the leaders of the church in Jerusalem did not endorse the Apostle Paul and what he had done, can you imagine what problems that would cause? Because the whole problem going on in Galatia was because there were Jewish teachers saying, oh, you also have to keep the law, even if you're not Jewish. Gentile Christians have to become like Jews, they were saying. And if the leaders of the church at Jerusalem got behind that idea, then there would be this massive fight between the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles. And that would make it very hard for a unified church to exist. But instead, he was very concerned that the leaders in Jerusalem would endorse what he was saying, and so he communicated the gospel to those leaders to make sure that his opponents, wherever he went, including Galatia, wouldn't be able to say, oh yeah, well, Peter and James and the others, they're with us, and Paul's against us. But if those teachers, those troublers that were trying to change Paul's gospel, if they couldn't lean on the leaders of Jerusalem, that would really evaporate any momentum that they had. And so that is why the Apostle Paul was willing to have this fight. And then the simple result of this meeting is it was very clever of them to bring Titus with them because he was a Gentile, and the Gentile was not compelled to be circumcised. And this is significant because circumcision at that time was basically a confirmatory step in becoming a Jewish proselyte or a convert to Judaism. If you wanted to worship the God of the Jews and you were not Jewish, that was the big step to really confirm you are going to follow that religion. You are going to follow that law. And the leaders in Jerusalem did not compel Titus, the Gentile, to do that. And so the example of Titus demonstrates that becoming a believer in Christ is not the same as becoming a Jew. And now the reputation of Christians in the early church was that they were a sect of Judaism. And that was really Paul's perspective before he became a believer. He saw Jews that were perverting the Jewish religion, believing Jesus was the Messiah. And that was the common outsider perspective, that it was a bunch of Jews that have gone rogue and are doing their own thing. But this shows us, and I'm thankful for this, that we don't have to become Jewish to get in on the blessings of this Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so that's really the result of the meeting. The battle was won for the sake of the gospel when Titus was not compelled to become Jewish. But then I really love how the next couple of verses reveal the motivations for both sides in this fight. Let's read those verses, verses 4 and 5. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so the motivations for both sides in the fight are revealed in that the enemies of the gospel were trying to bring believers into bondage. They were trying to bring believers into bondage to the Jewish law. And in contrast to that, the defenders of the gospel wanted the truth of the gospel to always remain with the churches. Paul cared deeply about this fight. And he really, really, really wanted the truth of the gospel to continue. And here, that word to continue, I found very interesting. It is a Greek word, diameno, which some of you, if you've heard many Greek words, you might recognize the last part, meno, is the word to remain or abide or to continue. And the word diameno is an intensified version of that word. And it gives the idea to not just remain for now, but to remain perpetually, to be eternal. And so Paul wanted the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to remain with these believers and stick with them and to never go away. And that word to continue, diameno, is even used to describe how eternal Jesus Christ is. In Hebrews chapter 1, that word is used, which I have it written down here. Hebrews 1:11 says, "They will perish, but you remain," as a translation of an Old Testament passage. And Jesus Christ will remain, it's that same word, will continue, will be eternal. And that reminds me of how Jesus predicted the church would never fail. In the book of Matthew, maybe we can turn there for a moment. Book of Matthew chapter 16 includes a prediction of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and primarily speaking to Peter while the other disciples were around. And he said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so in that statement, Jesus was predicting that the church he was going to build would be eternal. It would last forever. And so Jesus Christ has a very strong concern for this fight over the gospel. And that's why as he was working through the Apostle Paul, he wanted the truth of the gospel to remain with the Gentiles in Galatia. And he wanted it to remain forever, no matter what stands against it. And Paul is this great defender of the gospel, and I'm very thankful for him. And the result of winning this battle in Jerusalem, and later on the battle in Antioch, and I believe effectively the battle in Galatia, at least at this time, also was won for the gospel. That resulted in the truth of the gospel continuing. And that battle has happened over and over again, at least enough times so that it is here today. That battle for the gospel has moved from place to place and from person to person so that it will continue. Every time that battle for the gospel is won, it continues, and we still have the truth of the gospel with us today because Jesus is in this fight protecting his church. And so that is the motivation behind the truth of the gospel remaining. That is the motivation behind this fight over the gospel. And Paul could have just ended the conversation there. He could have said, okay, the battle was won there, let's move on. But he thought it was important also to communicate a few more details of the conversation he had with the leaders in Jerusalem. And we'll read those next few verses, verses 6 through 10, which basically show that the church leaders in Jerusalem confirmed that Paul was a co-worker with the same gospel message. That's the result of it. So if you need to turn back, look in Galatians chapter 2 again, We'll read those verses, Galatians 2, 6 through 10. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, how those verses start out, at first glance, it almost feels disrespectful, doesn't it? It's like, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. And I think that's a classic case of someone saying something matter-of-fact, not intending to be disrespectful, but they happen to do that. I know I've been guilty of that a few times. I think I learned early on after getting married that I don't care means something different when I say it versus when it's heard in someone else's ears. I might just mean, oh, it makes no particular difference which way we go here. But I don't care has a connotation that is negative. That's something I learned. And through the translation into English, I think we have a little bit of that going on in verse 6. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Paul was not saying, I don't care about the leaders in Jerusalem, because he cared about them very much and he respected them very much. But he was stating that it makes no difference what they say for what I'm going to preach to you, because what I'm going to preach to you came from Jesus. It didn't come from them. Because it's a divine message. It's not a Jerusalem message. And so that's something that he was making clear to his audience. And then they effectively agreed that, okay, Paul, you have this great opportunity to spread the gospel among Gentile nations. And we, especially Peter, have this great opportunity to spread the gospel among the Jews in the land of Israel and the nearby regions around Israel where there were much more Jews. And so they saw Paul as this co-worker for the same gospel message. And then I also find it interesting, it almost feels off topic that he mentions this in verse 10, but they also reminded Paul to remember good works toward the poor. And this is something that Paul expected, I think, because it was a common value that all Jews, all religious Jews shared, that you should do good works for the poor. It's a very common thing that comes up in the Old Testament. God has always cared about those who need help. And I also think it's interesting that Paul doesn't protest here. Paul is the one who was the strongest gospel preacher, the one saying the loudest, well, God saves people for free, they don't need to do anything. And he knows that nobody needs to do these good works to gain favor with God, because salvation is indeed a free gift. But he gladly accepted this should statement, that he should remember the poor. And I think that he had a habit of doing that already, and some people have tried to pinpoint where in the stories of the book of Acts this event took place and really see where it fits relative to what happened in Acts 15 with what is called the Jerusalem Council, and in Acts chapter 11 when Paul was actually sent to bring a financial gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. But whenever this event actually occurred, it doesn't much matter. Paul gladly accepted this charge that, yes, we should. And I'm eager to do this also. We should remember the poor. And with that, I'm happy to say that this battle for the gospel at Jerusalem was won. It was won for the team of the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that we intend to preach here as well. And we could compare with Acts chapter 11, but I think I'll skip that for the sake of time. But if you want to write that down, that tells the story of when Paul was the leader in collecting and bringing money to the poor in Jerusalem. But I want to take a break here from Galatians chapter 2, the text of it, that is, just to revisit these principles and see, What I said I learned from this passage, did you see it there? Is the gospel worth fighting for? Well, that is very clearly on display, that it is valuable. It is to remain perpetually with believers, and it is defensible. The leaders, the Jewish leaders of the church, now keep in mind they're all Jewish. All the leaders were Jewish except for Titus, who came with them. And they all endorse this gospel message that Gentiles don't need to become Jews. And God is completely satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. And so there's nothing more to do. They didn't tell Titus, oh, you have to do this, this, and this now that you've believed. Now, believing in Jesus Christ was enough for Titus, and so it's enough for us too. And we don't need the law to relate to God. Now, Titus probably didn't spend a lot of time in the temple, probably no time in the temple. He didn't go there to become a Jew. He went there to meet with the church that was in Jerusalem. And again, God has designed that those who are saved freely by grace through faith should do good works. But again, those good works do not improve a believer's standing before God. Now, if we think of our own life and the way that we respond when we see people in hardship, if we have no compassion for them, if we have no desire to help those that need help, that's an indication that there's probably something wrong with your spiritual life. If you don't have a positive reaction to wanting to help those who need help, because that is God's nature. He wants to help us when we need help. But again, that isn't required to become related to God. Your standing before God does not ever depend on that. Okay, now I'm ready for the next battle for the gospel, the next few verses, the battle for the gospel that took place at Antioch. Now Paul is ready to tell this other story of a battle which took place at his home church at Antioch, which is just north of Israel in Syria. And in this battle, Paul's co-worker, the Apostle Peter, was actually acting as the enemy of the gospel. It would be fascinating, of all events that took place in Scripture, I think this would have been one of the most interesting to be just a spectator of. I would not want to have been a member of that assembly. It would have been very uncomfortable. But it would have been fascinating to see one apostle rebuking another. So let's read the first three verses of this battle, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so the main issue in this battle for the gospel is that Peter's hypocrisy injured the cause of the gospel. Apparently, Peter paid a visit to the church at Antioch, and we are not told exactly why he came, but it seems that he wanted to go and investigate what a church looked like when Gentiles were there along with the Jews. And another thing that we are not told is, I mean, how many believers there were, what the congregation was made up of. It seems there were certainly some Jews and there were also some Gentiles. Maybe we can just imagine there were 100 Gentiles and 100 Jews. And they had enjoyed a mixed fellowship. They didn't seem to care what your background was before certain men from James showed up, that is. Now, even when Peter was there, at first, he was eating with the Gentiles. And that might not sound all that significant to us, eating with someone. Who cares? But that's something that the Jews cared very much about. They cared about all these different rules of purification and being separate. And I'm not going to claim to be an Old Testament scholar, but I've always been a little confused that the religious Jews during the time of the first century, because in my reading of the Old Testament, I don't see clear rules that say you're not allowed to sit at the same table as a Gentile. I mean, there are rules of being separate from them and rules about what food to eat, of course. But the Jews had really embraced this idea that they must be separate. And I think that the religious Jews of the first century had taken that idea that was God's design to be separate so that they could be a witness to the world, but they were not using their separation very effectively to be a witness to the world. In fact, they were damaging God's reputation to the rest of the world by how they separated from people. But Peter came from Jerusalem and ate with the Gentiles. And I do want to turn to the book of Acts chapter 11 right now to see when Peter once actually was on the other side of this very same fight. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 11. Now, if you were to read Acts chapter 10, that tells the story of how Peter preached the gospel to a Gentile for the first time. And then in Acts chapter 11, everyone in Jerusalem was all concerned about it, and Peter has to defend his choices. And now God had told him to do this, but the crux of the issue, the way that they identified the problem, is very interesting. Just pick it up in Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, Jews who cared very much about the law, contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." That was their big hang-up, that you went and you ate with them. You went into their house. You shared a meal with them as you shared the word of God with them. But that was even how they identified the main problem. Main problem. What did you do, Peter? You went and you ate with those Gentiles. And now as we look again back at Galatians chapter 2, we see that the reason that Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles when these certain men from James showed up is because he was afraid that they were going to be mad at him for eating with the Gentiles. It was out of fear, of peer pressure, really. Galatians 2:12, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." And so on a different occasion in Acts chapter 11, Peter was on the right side of this fight, but he breaks down, he makes a bad choice. He gives in to pressure. He doesn't want to take a stand for the gospel, and that was a mistake. He took the wrong side, which was not a defensible position, which is why the Apostle Paul will verbally attack him for the choice that he made. But I should have had you stay there. I'll just read it to you. What Peter's conclusion was in Acts chapter 11, Acts 11, 17 said, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And so Peter recognized that by eating with the Gentiles, by going to the Gentiles, by preaching to the Gentiles, by seeing them as equal, that was doing God's will, and to do anything other than that would be to oppose God. But now he finds himself here in Antioch doing that very thing, opposing God. And so Peter's hypocrisy injured the cause of the gospel. And then we'll see in verse 14 how Paul rebuked Peter for misleading people concerning the truth of the gospel. Galatians 2:14, "But when I, Paul, saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Now, if you haven't noticed this yet, this chapter is all about Jews and Gentiles. That's really what this fight is all about. It's the early church, made up of primarily Jews at the first, had a hard time understanding how the Gentiles could fit into something with God. The Gentiles don't know God. We know God. We have Abraham as our father. That's really the attitude of the first century Jew. And Paul had to rebuke Peter for misleading all these Gentiles who were part of this church that Peter used to say, "Oh, you guys are good. I'm treating you as an equal." But now, under this pressure from other Jews, he's saying, "Oh, never mind. We actually can't sit at the same table. You're not Jewish enough for me." And that is misleading people concerning the truth of the gospel. And that phrase, the truth of the gospel, is the same phrase that we saw in verse 5. What Paul wants to continue with the Galatians forever is the truth of the gospel. And that is something that Peter was trying to stamp out. He was trying to stamp out the truth of the gospel by his hypocrisy here. And he was to be blamed. And Paul told him his fault in front of everyone, because Peter had become a dirty word. He had become a Judaizer. You may have heard that word, and it's sometimes used by Bible scholars to describe the people who were troubling the Galatians. They were Judaizers. And that word, Judaizer, really could even fit into a translation if you wanted to, translating verse 14. How at the end of that verse, Paul is telling Peter, you compel Gentiles to live as Jews. And there's one word that is translated to live as Jews, and it's basically the adjective Jewish turned into a verb. You're trying to make them Jews. You're trying to Judaize them. You're trying to compel those Gentiles who have been saved by believing the gospel, and you're trying to make them into a Jewish Christian. You're trying to make them Jewish. And that is never acceptable because it totally changes the gospel. Now, Paul goes on to argue in the rest of the chapter that believers in Christ have no need to follow the law. No need to follow the law in any regard. Now, there are some translations that indicate that Paul's direct quote toward Peter here, this rebuke, ended at verse 14 or maybe 15 or 16. And other translations, including the New King James, just if you look at the end of verse 21, there's quotation marks that end it. And I'm of the opinion that the rest of the chapter is all a record of Paul's words toward Peter. He's giving Peter a high-volume lecture in front of everyone so that everyone can hear and everyone can have this issue cleared up. And he is making it very clear that you do not need the law to be a Christian. And I want to walk through these next couple of verses to just really track the argument that Paul is making. And first of all, in verses 15 and 16, he is making it clear that Jews are justified just like the Gentiles through faith in Christ and not through the works of the law, even though Peter was compelling them to do some works of the law. So verses 15 and 16, let's read there. Paul says to Peter, "We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now, Peter and Paul and the rest of the Jews who had been saved were all saved the same way. They recognized that they could not be saved by following the law. They recognized that they could never do it. That's why they believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus who could save them, Jesus who could justify them, Jesus who could take care of their problem of sin. They knew that they weren't pleasing to God because they were separate from Gentiles. They knew that that system had failed. And he's just making it very clear. I don't know why he had to repeat himself as much as he did. I would have thought a simple, we don't need the law, we can be justified by faith only, that would have been sufficient. But I like things to be more concise. Paul was a little more emphatic here. And he needed to get through a thick skull owned by a man named Peter. It's not the law that got you here. It's not the law that got you into a place of blessing from God. It is Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. He is the one who made it possible. And now as we look ahead to the next couple of verses, I'll freely admit that verses 17 and 18 and 19, there's some confusing wording in these verses. And I've done my best in the expanded outline I've given you to try to draw out what is the argument that I think Paul is making. If you have a different idea of exactly what his argument was, feel free to tell me tomorrow. But I think that this way that I've spelled it out will make it hopefully relatively easy to follow. But in verse 17, I think he's beginning to answer the biggest objection to grace. And that's the objection that, well, if you really think you're saved for free by grace, Jesus did it all, you don't have to do anything. When people hear that, they're just going to do anything. Anything they want. They're going to sin, they're not going to care because Jesus paid it all, right? That's the number one accusation against the gospel of grace, that, well, you can't tell people that. They're going to start doing bad things all the time, and they're not going to care about doing good. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul knew this argument very well. That's why he said in verse 17, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." Now, this accusation against Jesus Christ and the people that believed in Christ was if Jesus says he took care of the sin problem and you don't need the law anymore, well, then Jesus is enabling you to sin, right? That's how that works, right? And that sounds very convincing, that if it's free, you don't have to do anything good, well, then who cares about doing good? And Paul's arguing that if it is sinful to break the law of Moses, as you've implied, Peter, then Christ enables people to sin. But that's ridiculous. Of course Christ is not enabling people to sin. Peter, you know him. You walked with him. You know that he is not going to advocate for sin. And so it's ridiculous to think that by not following the law of Moses, the Gentile believers were sinning. And I believe that's the message that the Gentile believers received from Peter's body language. If you're not following the law, you're really not good enough. But that's ridiculous. That is not what Jesus Christ teaches. And then verse 18, he goes on to say, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now, what I think Paul is talking about being destroyed there is the law of Moses. If he is going to say, "Oh, I've destroyed the need to follow the law, but now I'm saying, just kidding, you do need to follow the law," then when I destroyed it, that's when I made a mistake. Or you could say, if we have allowed Gentiles and Jews to be united in the body of Christ, and then we changed our minds and separate ourselves from the Gentiles again, well, then we must have made a major mistake before. And that's a mistake that was not really a mistake. The mistake was what Peter was doing now in separating. The unity among all believers was never a mistake. But that is what Peter was implying with his body language. And then in verse 19, I imagine Paul's argument is basically saying, in fact, in no longer trying to please God through law keeping, that has made us free to live for God. And he kind of flipped the script on people. All those people who are saying, oh, you need the law to please God. Paul was saying, well, actually trying to keep the law, that's what was keeping me from pleasing God. Trying to keep the law made it impossible for me to be pleasing to God. Verse 19, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." He's saying he is dead to that. And the way I understand that is, I imagine him saying that I've tried to keep the law, but all that did was convince me that I am not good enough. All that did was convince me that I cannot keep the law to the standard that God requires. And this is the Apostle Paul, who was the best Jew he knew. And so if he couldn't do it, who do you think you are, O Judaizer, O Peter, or whoever you are? Who do you think you are that you could ever please God by impressing him with how good you are at keeping his law? And Paul speaks in the first person here to set himself up as the example that others can follow. And when he said he died to the law, I'm sure that sounded very strange. He was doing that for the shock value, I think. He said, I died to that. That has no hold over me anymore. And in fact, now I am free to live for God. And Paul doesn't need the law to avoid sin. There's this great misconception that by not following the law, you're going to sin. By not putting yourself under the burden of keeping the law, you're going to be offensive to God. But Paul is saying, well, no, it's not like that at all. And that brings us to verse 20, which is, I think I can congratulate Paul on being concise here, one of the most compact statements on how we are supposed to live as Christians. Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is arguing now, with Christ living in me, I have no need for the help of the law in order to live well. And Paul is very good with his argument here. He is saying, no, Christ does not lead people to sin. He is defending the free grace of the gospel by showing how it does not lead to sin, but in fact, it leads to the possibility of actually living a life full of good works that pleases God. Actually having Christ, the perfect one, live in and through me, well, that's a better recipe for success than you trying to keep the law and be separate from sin to the best that you know how. Why don't you let Christ do that? I'm pretty sure he's better than you. And Galatians 2:20 is such a rich verse. It is worth meditation. It is worth memorization. And so if you're looking for something to spend a few minutes doing this week, I would encourage you to spend some time with it. I'm not planning to, in the next couple of minutes, cover everything that could be covered with that verse, but it is definitely worth more consideration. My purpose today was to see how it fits into this argument, how it is used in the defense for the gospel. And then Paul concludes his argument in verse 21. He says, no, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, Peter, if you think that any amount of law keeping can make you righteous before God, why did Christ even die for you? No, I will not accept that. I will not set aside the grace of God. Now, Jesus would have loved for there to be a different way of salvation. Now, that's the whole reason he was in agony in the garden when he prayed before he was crucified. He was begging his Father, is there another way? Can we just not do this, please? But if there is no other way, I'll do it. And so Jesus would have loved to not need to die. That was not something he enjoyed doing one bit. And Peter's hypocrisy, showing that keeping the law is what's required to please God, that was a big slap in the face to Jesus Christ. It was saying, no, what he did wasn't enough. But that was a lie that Peter was communicating. And I'm very glad that in this second case, the second battle we've looked at, that Paul, and I would say that even Jesus Christ working through Paul, won this battle for the gospel. A couple more quick things for us here. I want to give a few doctrine summaries, some words that you may have seen before and wonder where exactly do they fit in. And we've seen these two key doctrines in the verses we just looked at. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ on the basis of grace. And that's what we saw in verse 16. That is the act of God. It happens at a point in time. Someone is justified, declared righteous before God simply by their faith in Christ. And progressive sanctification, that being made holy, happens in a process. It is the process in the believer's life whereby God makes the one who has been identified with Jesus Christ to be filled with more and more righteousness as they trust their Savior. And you can look to verse 20 again for how that is taught. That is an ongoing process, a life that we live by faith to become one who is acceptable to God, who is practically righteous. And that first one, justification, is what we often call first tense or past tense salvation. If you have been saved, you have been justified. And progressive sanctification is what we will often call that second tense, the middle tense, the current, present tense. That is ongoing right now. If you have been justified in the past, you have the privilege of being sanctified in that process today. And again, here are the principles. I'll show you them quickly one more time. The gospel is worth fighting for. It is valuable and defensible. I trust you see that. God is completely satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no more work to do. You don't need to work to please God. And as a believer in Christ, you do not need law to relate to God. Instead, you are free. And God has designed that those who are saved freely by grace through faith should do good works. But again, those good works do not improve a believer's standing before God. And now for the last question here briefly. Where do you fit into this fight? And what I'm not going to do is try to turn this into a pep rally and say, go fight, fight, fight. But I want to, first of all, encourage you to thank God for battles won in the past. I'm convinced that worship and thanksgiving and the value of those things can never be overstated. And just start with these first battles we talked about today. That battle in Jerusalem, that battle in Antioch. How about that battle that whoever trusted Christ before you in the chain of evangelism, there were battles that were fought over the centuries that led to you receiving the gospel so that it would remain with us continually. And second, I want to encourage you to settle the battle in your own mind. And what do I mean by this? I mean to allow the truth of the gospel to settle you. Are you settled in your own mind about your eternal destiny? Now, I believe that some of the people that watched Peter pull away from them, they might have been asking some questions, had some doubts because of what he did. But we can take comfort in the fact that God is completely satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. And God wants to comfort you and settle you with that knowledge. One more verse I want to show you before we end here is Romans 5:1. This is another thing that Paul wrote, I believe, a few years later than Galatians. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ, and we've believed in him, we can have peace. We have nothing now to prove to God. That relationship has been secured, and we can be settled knowing that we have peace with God. And a third action item for you here. Where do you fit into this fight? I want you to recognize when the truth of the gospel has been compromised. Now, there will be times for you to take some decisive action. That action may be confronting someone. That action may be just ignoring what they have to say. But it starts with recognizing when the truth of the gospel has been compromised. I find it amazing that Paul was able to walk up to Peter and say, "You've got a problem here." I don't know if I would have been able to have that forward boldness to confront someone like that. But it all starts with recognizing the value of the gospel and when it has been compromised. And so we can be careful not to repeat religious-sounding phrases if we're not sure it's actually right. And we can be careful not to let our actions confuse people about the nature of grace. If we tell someone salvation is by trusting in Christ alone, but then we make it clear to them that they're not good enough with their lifestyle, that jumbles the truth of the gospel. That compromises the communication of the truth of the gospel. And so let's be careful with that. And I'm convinced that as we become more skilled in these three things, and as we walk by faith, trusting our Savior, pursuing these things, thanking God for battles won, and settling the battle in our own minds, and recognizing when the truth of the gospel has been compromised, I believe that as we do those things, we'll enjoy seeing more and more people receive the truth of the gospel. And that's really my deep hope with this truth today. And so with that, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are good, and I thank you that your mercy endures forever. I thank you for all the battles for the gospel that have been fought. I thank you for that time in the garden when you prayed and you fought that battle yourself. I thank you for all the times that people have recognized the truth of the gospel, and I thank you that it has come to me. And I pray for each one here that we would be encouraged by your word, and Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in light of it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.